Let's look at Jonah. In the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, we're right now a little bit more than halfway through with our sermon series here. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. We have started this story, looked at it, and what's odd about Jonah is that even though it's in the Old Testament, you'll probably find just a better reminder and of the gospel here than in some New Testament books. You come to grips with the mercy and the love, steadfast love of God in Jonah like no other book. You see God showing mercy upon people, both prophet and pagans, who deserve nothing but justice, but yet God in his goodness and in his mercy is working in their favor, bringing them to himself and getting them in a position where they are continually and constantly looking to him for salvation, for rescue, for help in their life. And so that's what Jonah is. You probably all know the story, but you know, God told Jonah to go to a place called Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, which was the big bad boy on the block that day. They were the bullies. They were conquering everybody. They were getting ready to conquer Israel. They didn't know that exactly at that point, but they were about 100 years or so away from getting laid out by these Assyrians. And God tells Jonah to go to these sort of enemies, these pagans. They had no clue about religion or anything like that, or their the Hebrew religion, knowing the one true God. And so it's not just something Jonah wanted to do. He wanted them to receive justice. He wanted them to be punished. He did not want God to have compassion upon them. And so Jonah gets on a ship and he goes as far away as he can, a place called Tarshish. And it's not Tarsus. That's where the Apostle Paul was born. That's in Asia Minor. This is Tarshish. It's up around Spain. And he's getting as far away from Nineveh as he can. And he's there on the ship. You know, the storm comes, and it's raging. And the sailors who have seen plenty of storms in their life, they're wigging out because they've never seen one of this force. They're throwing stuff off. They're calling out to every god they've ever heard of. They get Jonah and say, call on your god. Maybe he'll save us. And Jonah just says, well, I'm the problem, actually. It's my god, the one that's doing this. I serve the one true God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and I have fled from his presence. They're like, you did what? And he said, yeah, this is all about me. So just chuck me over the side, and then it'd be good. It should be okay for you then. And they don't want to do that. They don't want to have his blood on their hands, I guess. So they keep rowing, but as the more they row the road, the more tempestuous, the Bible says. That's a good word, tempestuous. I've yet to use it outside of this context, but I'm working on that. Today's game against Michigan. Michigan's going to face a tempestuous test. That's what it is. So I'll get better at it. But finally they just give in and say, this looks like our only shot. They throw Jonah over, and he is sinking down. And it says that God appointed a great fish. It doesn't say whale, but a great fish. It might have been a whale, might have been a shark, might have been just a fish God made just for the occasion. And so he's swallowed up Jonah, and that's where we're picking up this story in Jonah chapter 2. We'll read the 10 verses in the entire chapter. So if you found Jonah by now, that's great. Turn there. If you haven't, it'll be on the screen, but let's all stand just as we honor God's word and just show reverence for God revealing himself to us through this word. So Jonah's in the belly of the fish, and he's going to be in this belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life, and the deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us through it this morning. Lord, we believe your word, and we believe that you're a God who works in our lives, that this world is not just bound by natural law, but that you, the supreme and supernatural God, intervene constantly into our lives. And the purpose is not to make us wealthier or healthier or happier in this life, but your primary goal, because you love us, is to bring us to yourself and to bring us to the place where we cling to you for rescue, for salvation, and for everything. We love you, and we pray for your Holy Spirit to speak in our hearts, and that as we leave this place, our souls will have arisen, and we'll be singing and rejoicing in your goodness and your amazing, steadfast love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. As I said, Jonah is a book that gives us a better grasp on the gospel. We've already covered, you know, should we believe this or not? You know, basically, it's God is supernatural. He works miracles. If you can believe in a resurrection, which we do, this is nothing here, okay? Jonah doesn't even die. How is he sustained? How is he breathing air? How's he 3 days, stuck there in the small intestine? I don't know. I don't know how all that works. I don't care how all that works. Just the Bible says it. You know, people say, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, really, that's not true. It's really the Bible says it, that settles it. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. But that's where we are on the Bible. And it's really because, as I've said 100 times before and will 100 times from more, is that our faith in all of this stuff is grounded in the faith that Christ came out of that tomb alive. All right? Christ came out of the tomb alive. He was God. He demonstrated himself to be God in doing that. His sacrifice was accepted by the Father, and it's demonstrated that, and God showed us it was accepted by raising him from the dead. And he believed in Jonah. He said, just as the Son of Man will be in the, or just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so also shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. So that's why we believe it. If it wasn't for Jesus, I wouldn't believe in this stuff. None of it. I'd be an atheist. I wouldn't be here. I'd be living it up, living for pleasure. I mean, I'm 42. I mean, best case scenario, I got 40 years left, all right? I got a lot to do, a lot of pleasure to experience if there is no God and there is no judgment and there is no creator. And so that's just everything we believe, and we do believe those stories because God has demonstrated he's alive through Christ. He's here through Christ, and it gives validity to everything. So we believe that a man can live in a belly of a fish, somehow God sustained, and it's not one. There's not one problem with that with us whatsoever. And so Jonah's there, and like I said, this is going to show us, give us a better grasp on the gospel. A lot of people, they come to our church and they say, I don't really get your take on the gospel. Like for me, the gospel is just what a person must believe to become a Christian, to be saved. It's evangelism. You know, if someone has to become a Christian, someone needs to share the gospel with them. They need to declare to them the message of Christ dying in their place and a call to faith in him and repentance from sin. That's the gospel. And once people do, once you're there, then it's time to move on to maybe deeper things or more, meaty theological topics. And that's not true at all. It is God's will that once we're in the gospel, it's not to get away from it, but to grow deeper into it, to get further and further into it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, said in one of his books, he says, the gospel has come to you, bearing fruit and increasing since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul said that the gospel has come to you and is growing and increasing and bearing fruit since you heard it. Once you hear it and understand it, you're in. You're a believer. But then the gospel continues to bear fruit and work among us and bring about change. The gospel is the sinner's rescue. The gospel tells us how to be rescued from sin. And even as Christians, we're still sinners. We still sin. I'm pretty good at it. I'm a lot better at it than I wanted to be at it. And so if the gospel is our remedy for sin, pointing us to Christ, then as long as we're sinners, we're always going to need the gospel. We're always going to have to look to Christ in the gospel. We're going to always going to have the gospel define our or sort of build our worldview, create our worldview, a lens through which we look and interpret everything that happens to us. It is the gospel. And so that's what Jonah really, really helps us do. We learn that by looking at it and just seeing God who loves sinners and who comes after sinners. And we just struggle with this concept, even though we're very religious. And you need to understand two things. Number one, like last week I finished preaching and I thought, I got home and I said, that kind of sounded like the sermon before last too. Like, am I just repeating the same stuff? And it's kind of, maybe it's getting a little redundant, what we're talking about here. And one answer is I'm just too insecure sometimes. But the other one is, yeah, there is some things we're repeating over and over again. And it's because even though we're religious, there's certain points that we still, even though we hear them and acknowledge them, we're still not grasping them, believing them, and embracing them with our whole heart. We're still very legalistic in our mindset. And so we have to keep saying the same things. It has to be repetitive. And Jonah shows us that you can be a religious person. You can be a prophet. You can hear from God and still not get this thing about grace right and still be confused a bit on it. And just because you're there and you're in, we still continue to grow in our understanding of who God is and how gracious and how merciful and how loving he really is. And Jonah is a great book that it shows that. And until you understand God's grace like that, until you understand the depths of God's grace, the immensity of his steadfast love, how he's unchanging, and that when he sets his love on us, he will continue with us, and he will go to great lengths, whatever it takes, to bring us to him and to keep us looking to him for rescue and for salvation. Until you get that, you're going to be just like Jonah and have all kinds of insecurities and going to be self-righteous, And very prideful. And so that's why we keep saying the same thing. So if you keep hearing the same stuff, I'll try not to use the same illustrations. Well, that's a joke. That's another insecurity of mine. Like, did I say that like a month ago? But we're going to keep drilling this into our head. The key here is to realize that I think it's key that Jonah says it right at the end. It's, you notice right before the fish, God gives him that, you know, induces the vomiting there. With some divine epicac or whatever he used, he just said, you know, what was the last thing that Jonah said right before that? Salvation belongs to the Lord. I think that's pretty amazing. Kind of like a hocus pocus there. Waiting for the words. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So we see that deliverance, that God is the saver, the savior. He is the rescuer. When we talk about salvation, it means we're talking about rescue, that we need to be rescued from the foolishness of our sin. Jonah is running from God. He's fleeing from the presence of God. Tell me, how do you do that? How do you flee from the presence of a God who is everywhere? I mean, he could have read, like, is it Psalm 139? Though I ascend to the heaven, you are there. Though I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. See, sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you foolish. So much so that you'll turn from God. You'll do things you know. If you just think it through and read a Bible, you know you're not going to prosper, but we keep going. But God rescues us from the foolishness of our sin, in that his love compels him to stop us from going headlong into self-destruction and then judgment. If God didn't love us, he let us go. He just turned it go. But the fact that he's pursuing shows us, gives us an idea of God, and that he's the Savior, and he's the one that's going to do this for us. And what God wants us to realize is that salvation is from the Lord. It's not from Tony. It's not partially from Tony. It's all God. God's doing it. God's pursuing me, and God won't stop. God won't stop. Now, this psalm, it's kind of like a psalm. This is different. Chapter 1 was more of just a narrative, like, you know, once upon a time, you have this story here. And then we get to chapter 2, and I mean, this passage, it's more like poetry. You'll see it in sort of type psalms, and there's all kinds of, I mean, there's like parallelisms and alliterations, metaphors. There's a thing called a chiasm right there in it, too, and it's like a lot of technical stuff. And I could spend the next 23 minutes telling you about that, and I'm sure maybe one of you would enjoy it because, you know, there may be one of you that would. It makes two of us, and so if you're like, I'm not going to do that, so if you're like bummed about that, come find me. We'll go eat lunch afterwards and nerd out together, okay? But basically, you see this stage here of Jonah where he's sinking into death, and then he's calling out to God. He's finding his hope in God, and then he's rejoicing in the salvation of God, okay? So you see, first we see he's sinking. Look in verse 2. We see this again. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. So that's he's dire trouble and anguish. Verse 3 says, you cast me into the deep. So, I mean, for all Jonah knew that God wanted him dead. And something to, as we talk about him sinking into death, and as he's sinking into calamity, as he's sinking into the mouth of the storm, so to speak. I mean, you have to understand he's attributing that to God. He says, verse 3, you, God, have cast me into the deep. But did God do that? I mean, I thought the sailors did that because Jonah told them to do that. And yet, what's Jonah doing? He's attributing that to God. And what Jonah is doing that, again, we must emulate is he understands that God is sovereign even over the bad things that are happening to us at that time or have happened to us in the past. It doesn't necessarily mean that God is the author of, it doesn't mean at all that God's the author of evil, that he creates evil or makes people sin. He doesn't, he's righteous, okay? He doesn't do that. But somehow, in a way that we can't understand, God is sovereign, so powerful, that he can take all the things that happen to us and all the things that we do and somehow orchestrate them together to where he's in control of those things. And he's going to use those things. And Jonah realizes he's here, despite who threw him in here, that God is here and has ordained or allowed this to happen. And so he understands that there is control here, that God is, this isn't some accident. He's not kind of slipped off the map and nobody can find him. God is in control. God is sovereign. God is powerful. And God is in charge of this. And we got to get there. You got to get there. That's where there's hope. God isn't panicking going, okay, what am I going to do? What am I going to do now? They don't even see. Oh, my goodness. A fish? That's all I got. Fish. Okay, come on. Fish. Swallow the boy. I mean, that's not God. He's right where God wants him because God's going to rescue him. And no matter where you are, no matter where you are, what you've done, what's been done to you, God is going to use this. He's going to come to you in the midst of this so that you'll look up to him. Look to him for rescue. Look to him for salvation. And I don't know. I can't say. Who's to say you would ever be in this position to look up if it weren't for these? I don't know. There's some really complex stuff that we get into, but we just have to understand that God is in control of everything. He sent his son to die for us, and evil men plotted and schemed and lied and murdered him. They weren't puppets on a string. They did what they wanted to do. And yet, what did God do? Somehow, in the mix of that, they pulled off in killing Jesus. They did what God had ordained was to happen from the foundation of the world. Yet they were not puppets. How's that work? I have no idea. That's who our God is, though. Jesus was horribly treated. He was evil men looked like they were winning. Jesus was innocent. Deserved none of that. And yet God was sovereign, in control, working that out to bring about salvation to the world. You look on that cross, what's happening there? Is that evil people winning? Is that evil people getting their way? Yes, but more than you know what it is, that's God reconciling the world to himself. That's what I'm talking about when I say God is sovereign over those things, over that. So he's sinking, Jonah's sinking, and he understands that God is the one. And his goal here in this, Jonah has talked about God. He's identified himself as a worshiper of God, but to this point, he's never, ever spoke to God yet. We see the sailors calling out to God, but Jonah, instead of praying, what's he doing? He's asleep. He's sleeping. And so here's what happens. This storm has come upon Jonah, and for the first time, he's to the point to where he's sinking down. The waters are coming above him. He's sinking down into the depths, into Sheol. Weeds are wrapped around him. He's going faint. He's about to die, and then he remembers the Lord. That's the purpose. That's a storm. The storm, I've been saying the storm is his rescue. The storm isn't his rescue, I don't think. The storm is a warning of there's going to be a greater judgment if you don't turn. But God rescues him during that storm, by God's grace, Jonah looked and he remembered the Lord and he called out to the Lord. And so that's the goal of God. That's what God will do. There's no end to the extent that he will go for us to turn away from looking at ourselves, to turn away of looking at other people and blaming them, and turning our eyes and looking to him. And that's why some of our storms continue to increase, because we're continually not looking to him. We're not, because Jonah moves from, he moves from this storm to where he's going to call out. That's our next point, but I'm not ready to go to it yet. And now he's calling out to the Lord. And, you know, I think a lot of times, and you say, well, that's bad stuff happened to bad people. We're Christians, so we shouldn't have to expect the same kind of storms, right? Wrong. It happens more to us. We should expect more of God breaking us down and training us, not in anger, but in loving discipline, because he loves us, because he's making us holy. He's dealing with us. If he didn't love us, if he wanted to let us go and destroy ourselves and then be judged, he'd let us do what he wanted. No, don't mess with them. Make it look fun. Let them believe this is all there is. This is as good as it gets. That's destruction. But here he's stopping Jonah. And he's saying, no, don't look to your idols. Don't look to your wants or your desires. Look to me. Call upon me. And for Christians, see, that's the deal. We become a Christian. We still don't understand the grace of God. We still think we're a lot better than what we are. We don't understand how righteous and holy God is. We don't understand how sinful we are. And the way that God breaks us down and gets us to learn is he allows the world, the devil, and the flesh to run rampant on us. He allows us to be exposed to severe attacks. You think you're good? Let's deal with some temptations of the flesh. And you pray, Lord, help me stop. Help me be different. Help me love them and not want to punch them in the face. Lord, help me stop this lust. Help me overcome this. I can't stop it. And I'm trying and I'm trying and I'm trying and I'm trying. And no matter what I do, what book I read, I cannot overcome it. That's right, because salvation belongs to the Lord, not to you, not a book, not anything else. Christ, the Lord, is the one who is going to save you. And as long as you think you're good, as long as you think you can read a book, as long as you think you can do this or do that, you're not looking to the Lord. And the storm will continue to rage. You're going to continue to fall until finally you say, that's it, I give up. Lord, I need mercy. And you get it. That's how it works. We're so slow to grasp that. We think, hey, I've got to do it to impress God. I've got to obey this to impress God. If I don't do this, God won't love me. That's the complete opposite. That's what religion says. You obey and God loves you. What the gospel says is that God loves you as messed up and jacked up as you are. And because he loves you, he is going to enable you to begin to obey. That's the gospel. The first one, religion, that'll scare you to death. Because you know, I can't do it. And if you're dumb enough to believe you can, then you're full of pride, okay? Then you're prideful and you're blind, like the Pharisees. But if you're really honest with yourself, it's not pride you're going to be filled with. It's going to be despair because you know you can't pull it off. Even my best motives are tainted with selfishness and sinfulness. And you're going to be, I can't do this. God's not going to be happy. God's not going to be pleased. God's going to judge me. The gospel's the remedy there. Salvation belongs. God has accomplished our salvation, not us. He's the beginner of it. He begins it. He ends it. In Christ, he loved sinners. Sent Christ. And because he loved sinners, now they can come to him, find rescue, and then begin to live a life pleasing to him by the Spirit. Again, not by ourselves, by the Spirit, which works mightily within us. So that's the purpose. Hebrews 12, just to add that, you can refer to that, but Hebrews 12, 3, this is just to sort of enforces the idea that Christians will face persecution and discipline and hardships. The author of Hebrews says, and it's not on the screen, so just listen, he goes, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. He says this, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God disciplines his children. You're not going through hardships. You're not fighting with sin. You're not being persecuted. You're not struggling. Everything's going great. Got tons of money, tons of wealth. God just looks like he's so proud of you, and just everything works out for you. No guilt of sin. No awareness of your own sinfulness. Guess what? He said, if you're not being disciplined, you're illegitimate. You're not his. The Father disciplines those he loves. And he does it because it makes them holy. Makes them holy. They're going to be trained by it. So when it happens, rejoice about that. And that's what the storm is. It's God not punishing you if you're a believer. He's not punishing you because Christ already taken your sin. But he's loving you, he's disciplining you, he's wanting you to look to him and to call out to him. And so that's what Jonah does. There's this crying out. So there's this sinking into this abyss, and there's a crying out for help. Verse 2, Jonah says, I called out to the Lord. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. Sheol is, I don't have time, but Sheol's just kind of like I know me, and I know I don't have time. It's the realm of the dead. It's a place where the sinful would go and have judgment. It's in the Old Testament. They don't talk a lot about hell in the Old Testament. Jesus busts on the scene and starts talking about it more than anyone has before him. But Sheol is there. It's this, like I said, just the abode of the dead where people would go. They were alienated from God, and they viewed it as the underworld. And so as Jonah was sinking down, and he's sinking down to the depths, he's probably expecting himself to just go right on down into Sheol, okay? And so that's where he's crying out. In verse 7, he says, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And so we see here God's beginning to help him. It's that point that this prayer pump, when he's sinking down, he cries out for help. And as he cries out, what is involved in that? You see here, very key, the proper response is an admittance of sin. He says that he was, verses 4 and 7 kind of give that indirectly. He says, I was driven away from your spirit. He knows that he believes God's coming after him because he has disobeyed. And so he's acknowledging that he's the one. He's deserving of judgment. He's there. He has been humbled. He imagines God, as you read through this, he imagines a God who is in all his holiness, who is sitting in the temple, and he understands that he has disobeyed the one king and creator who is God. And yet, knowing his sinfulness, he calls out to the Lord. And again, we've already said this, so I'm going to skip on by it, is that that's what the purpose is for us to call out to the Lord. We can talk about Jesus. We can read our Bibles. We can say prayers and it not really be considered calling out to the Lord. I mean, crying out for help and rescue. My little girl, I read on Facebook all the time. I shouldn't say this. You know, all these, I really shouldn't say that. Let's just say it this way. She has not been baptized yet. And it's not because she's not here this morning. She's in a ballet. Probably means that's what I'm struggling with. No, just that she had a ballet last night today, so they're not here. So I wouldn't say this if she were here. And you better not tell her. She could give you all the answers. She could go down the Romans road. She knows all the answers. She knows who Jesus is, what he did, how he's the way, the truth, and the life. She knows all that. And she'll tell people, I'm a Christian, but my daddy won't let me get baptized. And like, why wouldn't you? I mean, don't you? Here's my struggle. I'm not saying I'm right, but here's my struggle. I just think there's a difference between knowing the answers and calling out to the Lord for rescue. And I haven't seen that. When I became a believer, I was convicted to the extent I felt a sense of impending doom. I realized I was a sinner and I was under God's judgment and I needed rescue. I needed to get out of there as fast as I could. And I cried out to God for rescue. Sharing the gospel with a lady one time, and just going through the Bible and some of Romans. And I was just focusing in on our sinfulness and how God's righteous and what God does to sinners, how God judges sinners in the end. And she said to me, young man, you are scaring me to death. Yeah, that's what I wanted. You know why? Because until you're scared, until you are confronted with the justice of God, there is no calling out for mercy. And it's the calling out for mercy that God answers. The Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, the Pharisee congratulated himself and thanked God for all that he was. The tax collector beat his chest, wouldn't even look, said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went down justified. That man went home justified. So God is wanting us to call out to him for rescue, not only in salvation, but every day. To put no confidence. We look to him for not only salvation from the penalty of sin, but salvation from the presence of sin every day as we fight different sins. We're calling out God. We understand, I can't do this. Oh, I may have had a good week or two, but it's been God's grace, not me. I'm continually dependent and leaning on him constantly. And he'll keep letting us sink until we get to that point. So there's this calling out to God. We've got to learn to recognize our weakness and to get in the daily habit of calling out to God, to look to him for our joy, for our peace, for our holiness, for our growth and sanctification and our holiness, for everything. For love. I mean, I can't love some of you all. I mean, good grief, look at you. Look, I got nothing in here. And so I have to come to you saying, Lord, help me love them. I don't mean that to you all. One time at a previous church, we had a golf event, and I was the pastor. And I just knew, I'm not that competitive, but I kind of am. And we're at this golf tournament thing, and I just knew that when, like, they think it's all funny, that, like, when the pastor's in his backswing, like, somebody's going to cough or yell or something, or, you know, they're going to drive through the fairway and, like, when I'm coming around the car, I've hit a drive, and they go get it and pick it up and take off with my ball, and I can't find my ball. And I spit, they think that's funny. I think that's stupid. And I would be driving these things going, Lord, please help me love these people because they're going to do that stuff, and just let me keep my head. Because I'm going into that deal knowing, if it's just me, I'm going to unload on them, all right? That's what I'm going to do. So, God, I can't do this. That's how evil I am. That's how self-centered I am. I need grace. I'm calling out to you, Lord. If you don't help me here, I'm going to make a fool out of me. I'm going to make you look really, really bad. Dependence. Banking on it every day. There's not a time I don't get up on this stage to preach that I'm not crying out to God, dear God, I can't. You hear me talk, God. You hear me stutter. You hear the twang. You hear it all. Lord, what can I say? It's got to be you. Calling out. We've got to get in that daily practice of calling out. Then, and in the midst of our calling out, we have to, here's the big thing, we have to hear the hope of God. We have to hear that God is with us. Jonah said, I remember the Lord, and then he says, it's very key, what did he remember about the Lord? Look in verse 8. He says, those who pay regard to idols, to vain idols, worthless idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. That's what he remembered about God. Was God's steadfast love. That God is a God who loves. And to generation to generation. That his love is constant. As a parent, our love doesn't fluctuate with our kids. But our voice does, and our temper does. But yet God is not, he's not emotional and unstable like we are. His love is constant and steadfast and set. He promises. He makes promises that he does not break that come from his steadfast love. His love is amazing, and it endures. It perseveres through all of our nonsense and our sin. And our rebellion and our pride. His steadfast love is there. A prophet saying, ignoring God, getting on a ship, trying to get as far away as he can. And you see God's steadfast love in the storm. Jonah knows, I should have been in Sheol. But all of a sudden, something's changed. It don't smell as good. It's kind of dark. But I'm being rescued here. God should have let me die. But he's a God of steadfast love. And that's where so many of us miss it. Because in the midst of our calling out to God, we're told by this voice in our head and the tempter, we're told that God isn't loving. That God is angry. That God is wanting to take us out. That God's a liar. So the serpent said to Eve, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the fruit of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat of that fruit, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him. And he don't want that. He's selfish. He's lied to you. Oldest trick in the book. And we still believe it. As we look to heaven to cry out, we're told, and we don't get to the rejoicing. We don't get to the worship. We don't get brought back into the presence like Jonah is looking to come back to God because we're believing a lie that our flesh or the tempter is telling us. This little boy up here on the front row, I followed an ambulance one time up I-65 from Glasgow, Kentucky to Louisville, Coast there. He'd been diagnosed with meningitis, and I'm driving as fast as I can behind this ambulance. I'm crying out to God. I'm calling out to God. God, please, not me. Not him. This can't, God. And as I'm calling out to God, you know what hit me? I'm a preacher. I've got two theological degrees. I've read a bunch of books. I'm educated to that extent. You know what I thought? That God was getting even with me for the rebellion that I lived in college years. And I thought, there's no use in praying. I don't have enough chips to cash this one in. My prayer is useless. Despite what I'd preached, what I'd been taught, my flesh took me there. I did not find hope in God. And then by God's grace, as I was driving up I-65, weeping, I saw a cross. I saw all that I'd done placed on that cross. And that I didn't have enough chips. I didn't have enough chips to cash in. But Jesus did. And now I'm in him. And it's his righteousness that makes me right with God, not mine. And I can remember like it was yesterday, crying and praying and saying these words, Father, in Jesus' name I come. And I didn't see it, but I felt the doors swing open. And I knew that God was with me. And that whatever happened to him, he could still die. But nothing would happen to me or to him that would be inconsistent with God's love. I found hope. I found hope. You know what gave me hope? A cross. The gospel. That God loves sinners. God is not evil. He gave his only son. He delights not in evil. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, the destruction of the wicked. He loves us. But our tendency is to believe the lie. When we hit rock bottom, we don't call out to God because we don't believe he will. And Jonah shows us, and the cross more than anything shows us, that he will. He wants to. He loved you. He gave his son for you, for me. Believe that. Grab hold of that. Don't believe the voice or what you hear or what you feel or what you see. Believe what you know. That God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And his love is steadfast. The same love that sent Christ to the cross for me has not changed. I didn't lose it in college when I act like an idiot. All right? It's there. It perseveres. It endures even beyond my foolishness and my rebellion, and is available. And for me to call out to God to save me, to call out to God to rescue me, I can't do it. I am rebellious, but Christ is mighty to save. And he will save us. He will save us if we call out to him and believe he is who he says he is. Amen? He is for us. What can separate us, Paul says in Romans, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Nothing. We are more than conquerors in him. They may kill us. They will persecute us surely. And the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us, but that glory is ours and guaranteed because God has set his love upon us in Christ, and we are his. And he is here to rescue, not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of it. And finally, just 6 minutes over, what we have is we have this sinking, we have this calling out to God, and in that calling he has hope in God. Hope in God. You have to have that. You have to see whatever happens to you is that God is good, you don't understand it, but he's going to rescue you. Last night when I saw Hallie, she was in Beauty and the Beast. Is that it? Yeah, not Sleeping Beauty, Beauty and the Beast. The one with the big furry thing. And she was the clock, whatever his name is. But she was the clock, and it was a pretty big part. And I was so proud of her last night. And it was funny, like, I mean, you've got 30, 40 little girls who are on the stage doing all the ballet and you know, dressed up all these characters. And afterwards, Autumn said to me, hey, did you see so-and-so when she did this? I went, uh-uh, when she did that. She was like right there in the center of the stage. I was like, I was watching Hallie. And what I did was, I don't know what happened. I don't know how the thing ended. I just know what Hallie did the entire time, all right? And so I'm just focused on her. My perspective last night was totally different than anybody sitting next to me because I was looking at it a completely different way than they were. I was biased, watching her. And as we go through life and everything we see, we have to have a bias as well. We have to view that in light of a God who is loving and merciful and who sent his son to die for us and never lose that perspective. Everything we see, we interpret it through that lens. Does that make sense? That's what we have to be. That's what we have to be biased. And the problem is, by nature, we have the opposite bias. That he's vengeful and wanting to take us out. He's not for us, or this wouldn't have happened to us. When we're suffering, we were looking at it from that perspective, from a God-centered or a gospel-centered perspective, where the cross lets me know that this is not my punishment. Christ took that for me. This is God disciplining me and wanting me to call out to him and to bank on him. And he's available to that. The final thing is that what Jonah does is he worships. He has joy. Okay, he wants to come back into the presence. He says, you know, he fled from the presence of the Lord. Now he's wanting to come back. He's getting to the temple and making sacrifice. He's wanting that. He's making vows. Here's the thing. But he's rejoicing. He's worshiping. And this is the test to see if you've done the previous step. If you're in the middle of your sinking, that you've called out to the Lord and you found hope in him, does it lead you to worship? Does it give you joy? Now, he's not all cleaned up now. He's not been yacked out yet and taken a shower and put on some new deodorant and cologne. He's not done any of that yet. He's still in the belly of the fish. But even in the midst of that, he is rejoicing. You know why? Because he believes God is good and full of steadfast love. He really believes it. You know, I hear guys preach and they talk about nobody at our church ever sings. But really, we don't think singing's that important. I disagree. I think singing's really important. Because singing, we're singing, I mean, rich songs. Full of gospel truth. We don't sing the prom, Jesus is my prom date stuff. We are like, I need you, I love you, hold me close. We don't do that stuff, okay? We're five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary songs, okay? That's what we're doing. That's what we sing. And that's our hope. And if we're not calling out, if we're not rejoicing, if we're not worshiping, if we are not filled with joy as we sing those things, then either we've not hit the bottom yet, we still have a little bit too much confidence in ourselves, a bit prideful. So we see ourselves as sufficient to save ourselves, that we've got it all under control. Because when you're in control, you're not, that'll make you happy about God, does it? It's when you see God as rescuer and savior and faithful and going to be there for you, going to demonstrate his love. Then you sing and rejoice because you knew, I can't do it, but he can. He will. He's going to. That leads to joy. Or if you think he's not a good God, full of steadfast love, you're going to be full of despair. You're not going to sing then either. But when we're rejoicing, even in the midst of the storm, it's proof that we've really found our hope in God and that we really believe he is who he says he is. That's faith. And when we believe it, when we embrace it, when we lay hold of God in faith and say, you are good, you are mine, you're sovereign, you've got this under control, you've cast me here and you're going to bring me out. I'm going to sing because I believe it. When you're there, that's when you start experiencing the Holy Spirit. He responds to faith. And when he comes, he brings with him love, joy, peace, and on and on. And why is that important to have joy? Because the joy of the Lord is what? It's our strength. We've got to be rejoicing, folks. We've got to find our hope in the gospel so that we are full of joy. We are mesmerized. We are captivated by Christ. We are amazed by the gospel. We are singing and shouting because it's then when our hearts are overtaken with joy for the gospel, it will not be overtaken for sin. Our affections for Christ will push out our affections for sin. And so thank God for the storm where he breaks us down to where we're sinking. We may not have been to the extent Jonah was, but where we're sinking, where we feel we can't handle it anymore, we're going faint here. Thank God for the storm so that we can remember him, his steadfast love, call out, find hope, and because we really believe it, rejoice. Today you may have hit bottom and you need to come and call out to God. And some of you need to embrace this morning that God is who he says he is, not who you think he is. That he is steadfast, that he loves you, that you're more sinful than you ever imagined, but you're more accepted in Christ than you ever dared dream. And then at the cross, as we take this, we're professing this, we take the Lord's Supper, we take the bread which represents Christ's body broken for us, his blood spilt out for us so that we could come to God and he could bless us and bring us to himself and still be righteous. How much does God love you? How do you measure God's love? You look at that cross and you understand. That's how much. Do you understand how much I'd have to love you to give him a whole heck of a lot, especially if you're wearing Julius Randle's shirt. That just sets him over the top. But God so loved us that he gave his son. And that love is steadfast. It endures. He has set it on us. Let's rejoice, embrace it, and trust him today. If you need prayer, I'll be in the back. If not, let's stand together and prepare to worship. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great gospel that we preach. Thank you that we see your mercy and your steadfast love in the rebel Jonah, who, much like us, is very religious, but also very stubborn. And thank you, Lord, that you do send just difficult circumstances, some extreme circumstances, that your love is so radical and so extreme that you'll do anything to bring us to call out to you. I pray for those who are now living in sin. They're in a season of rebellion. They know what they're doing is wrong. I pray that they understand because you love them, you're not going to let them stay there. And that they would be wise and seek to turn before they find themselves sinking down. It is a rescue, but it's a painful one that can be avoided if we'll just simply choose you, choose life and live. And I just pray that those who have been beaten down will not only call out to you, but find the hope of your love that enlarges their heart to know that if they call out to you in repentance and faith in Christ, that you will rescue them and that then their sorrow will turn to joy and worship. And we love you. And because we believe this, that you've accomplished for us, we now turn our hearts to you, our minds to you, in remembering that death and singing of the great salvation that's provided to us. In Jesus' name, amen.